Well, as you know, you've got a handout. I've crossed to the dark side. Holly Hills Bible Church has so impacted me. So you'll be getting a handout every week now. No, it's a good thing. Actually, I was just lazy. It's the real honest truth. But at any rate, the nature of my handout is that it will cover most of what I say. And so unlike maybe some of the other handouts you get, it will be a little bit more exhaustive. And so I've shoved a little bit more content onto those PowerPoint slides for you. That way you can just go back and actually read through this and get pretty much the gist of what's going on. The things that we'll be missing is obviously the interaction that we have together. Well, 3 John 1 through 8, we've titled it Salutation and Missionary Support. This is a really cool lesson for me to have a part in just because of the way the Lord's brought mission work into my own life, into our family, and have quite a heart for this area of ministry. So I'm excited to be able to jump into that today. We are going to cover 8 verses. And we're also going to do an overview, a quick overview and introduction into 3 John, because it's a little different, slightly different than the previous two epistles that we read there. So let's go into the overview of 3 John. Start with the authorship. Just like 2 John, the writer called himself simply the elder. We're going to see that he refers to himself in that same way. Seniority, presbyteros. Is the word there, and we won't cover it in great detail as we've already done so in the past with previous 3 John, or 2 John rather. But his authority is evident here, and he's not only apostle, but he's recognizing, as all apostles do, that they have authority based on the eyewitness to the life of Christ. And so he's just claiming that same authorship here in this particular letter. As far as the background goes, and if you feel that I'm rushing a little bit, you're exactly right. Normally I would take a little bit more time, maybe ask a few more questions, but with 8 verses and a minimal amount of time with this group, of course I'm not sitting in the audience asking questions either. So 3 John is a personal letter written to a man named Gaius. And likely, Gaius belonged to the church somewhere in Roman Asia. Let's see here. Got this area there. So we're looking at this western part. Ephesus is typically the region that the letter was mentioned it was delivered to. And probably Demetrius. We see in verse 12 that Roger will cover next week. He probably was the deliverer of this letter from John to this region. But the background there, being that John wrote to this region, he was urging Gaius to offer hospitality to Demetrius, probably the deliverer of the letter, who was evidently he was a traveling Christian evangelist. And so we introduce what's really cool, a new topic in 1 John. Not to say that the other topics are old and dusty, but they are very important, and we've nailed them down. We've nailed them down over and over. This is a new topic. It's a new topic that hasn't been introduced quite in the same way. We actually see the negative side of it in 2 John, which we'll talk about. We don't see the positive side of hospitality towards traveling Christian teachers or evangelists, as we might call them. And so, got some new topics here, which is kind of cool. So, let's move on to the remaining aspects of background. Apostle John apparently needed to appeal directly to this Christian believer, Gaius, in order to support Demetrius, since the church was dominated by a man named Roger.
Diotrephes,
who did not extend a welcome to traveling brethren. Okay, so there was a guy in the church who was not necessarily up with what John had to say, and that's why he had to write. He had to make sure that the other brethren within the church were aware of the Lord's feelings towards traveling believers who were coming and bearing testimony to what we'll find out is the name. Say it again.
Diotrephes.
Does that sound good to you guys?
No.
I like that. Diotrephes.
Someone has a better pronunciation.
I like to hear I remember the first time, and this is going on record here, so whatever. I remember the first time I read, I was telling Les Salome's name.
Salome.
Salome. Like Salome, and everybody's like, slow. I'm like, well, salami, salam, salami. I don't know what. Diotrephes. Okay. So he was this particular individual was interested in even excommunicating those who did not who supported these traveling Christian believing teachers. As far as the date goes, no independent data exists on which to base a date for writing of 3 John within the book itself, but it is simplest to suggest a date for all 3 epistles sometime in the early 60s of the Christian era. Any questions about the background there? Real quick run into it. Let's look at an outline I proposed here. This is not an outline that's typical. It's a little bit more of a personal perspective. So we're only covering verses 1 through 8 today, so I'm going to neglect the rest of the overview of outline here. But with regards to the first 8 verses, basically we can say Gaius is a faithful Christian in comparison to Diotrephes, who is a conceited Christian, who bears selfish motives and is quite the handful when it comes to how he was treating his brethren. So there's that comparison there. And the idea here being this 4-part, A, B, and C, and D, we'll see that Gaius lived spiritually and is commended for doing so. He lived truthfully. He walked truthfully. He served faithfully, and he ministered generously. And I put this in this way because I liked this particular outline because it was personalized. It didn't say Gaius lived spiritually, but it encourages us to think these are the things that are involved in faithful Christianity in regards to 3 John. So we'll cover we have different ways of looking at this, simpler ways of looking at it, but we'll break it down in these 4 ways today. More so, we'll just go verse by verse through it. So let's read 3 John 1 through 4. Roger, if you don't mind, just read us the first 4 verses there.
The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came to you to your truth. That is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth.
What we'll do is we'll just take the first 4 verses, work through those, and then we'll do the same thing with the last 4 verses. We'll read those and go through those individually. So rather than trying to remember what we read in 8 verses. So here we've got the first 4 verses of the book. You know, I think there's 213 or 218 words in this letter. Not a very big letter. You know, it's. I think there's. I read that there's a sentence in Ephesians that is longer than this book. That's true. Could some 200 words be really that important? You know, it's a question that the original. Constructors of the scripture might have asked themselves, is this a small little, it's not even as long as some sentences. Should we throw it in there? I think so. I think it's got some very insightful observations for us as believers in light of Christian ministry and support. So I'm not going to harp on some of the things that we've covered in the past. I mentioned that there in verse 1, we've got the elder to the beloved. Is it Gaius or Gaius?
I say Gaius, but you say Gaius, I say Gaius.
Right. We'll say Gaius. Elder, Presbyteros, the older one, the senior, and we cover this in 2 John, verse 1. Okay, so this is not new information, and I'm not going to camp out on it, but it definitely, in the intro there that I gave you, has to do with the seniority and the witness to Christ's life, the authority that John brings to the letter. It's a little different, this introduction, isn't it? It doesn't have a typical greeting. It kind of jumps straight into a personal address. It doesn't, you know, the grace and the peace and the salutation is a little different here, which is interesting. The beloved, the elder to the beloved. So the adjective describes this man as being well beloved by his fellow saints, an outstanding member of the local church to which he belonged. He was well known and he was loved. And he had those that loved him. You know, that there was a relationship there. While we might recognize that Gaius is a common Greco-Roman name. It's used four times in the scripture and other places. One place in particular, in 1 Corinthians, we recognize that Gaius has actual an abundance of wealth. That would be the only way that you might be able to relate this particular man to that, only because he obviously has the ability to, as we'll see in the remaining verses, to offer hospitality and support, which not all believers would be able to do. They wouldn't necessarily be able to offer people into their home and support them in different ways. And so that would be the stretch that you might have to relate him. I would recognize this probably as a different person. Yet another believer in the area of Ephesus that had some prominence, not because of his wealth alone, but more so because of his stand in the church and what John recognized him for, which is both personal and corporate within the church. It's pretty cool. So to be Gaius and to be able to relate to this man, we're going to find out, is a good thing. It is a good thing. We won't read those verses, but there are others, like I said, that are mentioned in Acts and Romans, other men mentioned by this name. The remaining part of verse 1 says, whom I love in truth. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So this man is beloved by John and others. We saw that, we'll see that in verse 3. But the apostle can say that he loves him in truth. Why? We've talked about this a lot. Truth is a big topic and theme to the first and second letters. What have we said about loving and truth? What are some of the things that we've observed?
Christ is his life.
What's that?
Christ is his life.
Christ is his life. Okay, Rogers brought out the personal side of truth and love. I've appreciated how there is a technical understanding of truth and love. We can define them, biblically speaking. But we can also personally identify them as a person through Christ. And so you might be able to say, based on some of the things that Rogers taught to us, whom I love in Christ. But specifically, what is truth here? And we've addressed it. Truth's been on the line for John this whole time. So what is he specifically saying about the truth?
Have to do with Christ's deity.
That's right. He stands for Christ's deity. That obviously is the context of truth and the truth that needs to be defended throughout 1 and 2 John. So we could say that he loves it. He truly loves him, and he loves him in the truth that is the Christian truth. Okay? And that specifically being that Christ came in the flesh, God in man, fully God. And while there are those antichrists that have denied it, Gaius is not one of those men. I truly love this man. He stands for the truth of Christ's deity. And he is one that I am backing by my love for him as a brother.
Also, love and truth are inseparable.
Love and truth are inseparable. Good observation. We've talked about loving in truth or truthing in love. And that's one of the biggest takeaways that I've personally gained from working not only as a student in this class, but as a teacher in this class, is the love and truth combo that exists together. And not having truth at the expense of love and love at the expense of truth, but seeing them coexisting as one and ultimately in the person of Christ that cannot be divided. Thoughts?
You know, before I think about that in the leading up to this morning, with the fact that he came as a man is an inconceivable concept to our minds, I think. That the Son of God would come in the form of a man.
You're right.
That is a miracle.
It really is. You think about the expansion of the universe, and you get these Hubble telescope views of how God named every single star and recognizes the minutest of instruction in the DNA cell. He's a God of wonders. He's a God of wisdom. The psalmist constantly causes us to think about how grand and incomprehensible this eternal God is that we serve. And yet, in order for us to relate to him, he chooses to come in the most humblest of means and make himself known to us and identify his own stance of of thinking. We call it His Word, His truth. He identifies His wisdom to us so that we can sit here and we can study it. I mean, who is God that He should be mindful of us? But yet He is. And He's given us His Word. He's shown us Himself through His deity, through His incarnation. And that was what was on the line for these believers. It's a good thinking there. Good thought. Pat, you had a question?
Yeah, I don't understand the New King James. It just says in truth. And I'm just curious what... And then it has a footnote that says in the truth. In the comments, as far as...
You want to read the full verse for us there?
It just says, you know, whom I love in truth.
Whom I love in truth?
In truth. In the New King James, I just wonder what other version said, because if I look in the comments, it says in you, whatever that is, newer version or something, as the truth, which seems like it's really a little more specific to say the truth. Do most versions say the truth? Or?
Actually, Weiss has the truth as well.
The truth.
I haven't looked at the Greek.
This is New American Standard. I try to stick with New American Standard, English Standard Version occasionally. NASB is going to be a little bit more word for word. New King James doesn't usually vary a whole lot, but I can't jump into the Greek specifically on the two different translations.
So what did the New International say?
I don't know. I don't even know. I didn't bring out the NIV. Yeah. Anybody got NIV?
Or any other version here, and it has in the preposition in, and then true or truth. It could be construed as, so you can say
in truth, in the
in
truth.
The location where by
sphere.
Sphere, yeah. Sphere. I've used the word sphere. That's actually one of the terms that I use to describe this, is that John is saying that he loves Gaius in the sphere of truth. And that's kind of a more accurate Greek way of saying it. So without getting too caught up on the in or the.
But there is no article then.
There is no article. So in truth is more of a technical rendering of the Greek language.
The quality.
The quality of it. Thank you. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay, perfect. Verse 1. Verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health. That means that you're supposed to get all the money that you want, just as your soul prospers. Health, wealth, and prosperity. Here we have the word prosper, equivalent to our English expression of getting along well. What are some other ways that we might say this today?
Have a good day.
Have a good day.
Have a good day.
Be well.
Right.
Be well. I mean, I use the word be well. I don't say get along well, but the idea of being well. Do we mean, when we say be well, do we mean that we hope that you go make a lot of money today? It could include the potential of making money on transactions that you have involved in your week until I see you next Sunday. Maybe so. But that's not my intention. My intention is to encompass a larger state of well-being with my well-wishing. And that's what he's saying here. I think that the term prosper, as he's communicating here, doesn't necessarily mean material prosperity, but prosperity in general. That he does well, and that there's a relationship here to that prosperity and his good health. The apostle wants things to go well for Gaius and for him to be in good health. Why? Why would you ever wish somebody such a thing if you love them? It's kind of a rhetorical question, right? I mean, this is personal. This letter is different. It's got a little bit more of a striking, just in-depth look at, or not necessarily in-depth, but a little bit more of a colorful look at John's feeling for a particular person and how he wishes that person in light of his Christian walk, as we'll see.
Yeah, I'm looking at this old King James, and it says, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Quite a different statement.
I would involve you.
But it says very, what it says there computes it. It passes the test, so to speak.
Okay. So we're reading from the King James. You want to read the full verse 2 again for us?
For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. That's verse 2?
I don't have verse 2.
Oh, excuse me. I don't have
verse
2 John.
I just say that
doesn't
look
it
like
sound,
that.
It sounded familiar. Notice how I handled that?
Yeah. Let him find his own answer.
I used the collective wisdom of the group.
You did good.
I did good. Thanks, Jack. It's a good reminder of 2 John. It's a good reminder. Okay, so verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper, be in good health, just as your soul prospers. The apostle wants things to go well for him, and we also talk about the soul prospering, the soul being the psuche. Is that a correct pronunciation? The soul is the, and I've copy-pasted this. I think it was Alfred that said this, but the soul is the principle of individuality, the seat of personal impressions. It has a side in contact with both the material and spiritual element of humanity, and is thus the mediating organ between body and spirit. It was the inner heart life of Gaius that John said was in a prosperous condition. It's that soul that in between the spiritual and the material, so long as it will exist, the material side is what I mean. But John hoped that Gaius's temporal well-being might match his spiritual well-being. Why do you think why would you think, and I mean, you're just going to have to guess a little bit because we haven't gotten to the remaining verses, which we need to scoot along into, but why do you think John is concerned about the prosperity of this man, and not only his material condition, not necessarily financially alone, but just his well-being being matched up to his spiritual well-being? Why do you think he's relating these two?
I think it's always, you know, the vertical position being in place, then the horizontal, as you work in the world, falls in place as well because you're established where you are.
Okay. It's interesting here that the word prosper, you know, and this verse really kind of hinges on that concept of prosperity. And we talked about it being more than just the financial side of it, but being spiritual and being general and well-being. If Gaius was well off in his spiritual condition, which he is, John is wishing that his physical condition would match it. Why?
How about the work of the church,
the work of the ministry? That's actually, I think that's pretty in line with where I was at. If Gaius is seeking to give and hospitality to those that are visiting him and needing support, then wishing John such a thing in the Lord as an apostle would be a really, really accurate way of looking at it, I think. I hope that you're able to be well so that you're able to do the things that you're doing so well, because they're important, and I love you for it. And he goes on in the next verse to say, what did I do here? I clicked the wrong button. Here we go. He goes on in the next verse to talk more about how Gaius's attitude and his the things that he was doing were commendable. He says, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth." That is how you were walking in truth. Came and testified. So this idea of came, or the word came, is a present participle in the Greek and speaks of a continuous action. And so you had those brethren or Christian workers who were leaving Ephesus and reporting back to John. Those continuously they were doing this. They came continuously and they came and they testified. They spoke, witness to what Gaius was doing. And so John receives these reports. He recognizes the work that Gaius has done in the church, that he's prospering, and he wishes him well for it. And he hopes that he entrusts that prosperity in his spiritual well-being to being equivalent to that in his physical well-being. so that he can do the things that he's doing. You know, does that always happen? I think we all recognize those believers within the church who just have a desire to serve others. You know, when believers come into town, they're the first to put their house up. Come on in. You know, my house is an open door for you. When there's a need financially, they've received abundance of wealth and they give financially. They're just those types of people, and I know those types of people. I was on the receiving end of those types of people. You may be those types of people. Gaius was, and John commended him for it. And he was very glad to hear that not only was he doing things, as we're going to see what he did, but that he was walking in truth. I think that's really, really important here. Is that not only was Gaius supporting these believers as they came, we'll talk more about that in a minute, but there was something underlying all of it that was far deeper and far bigger and far more commendable than just your quote-unquote Christian service to other believers. Thought.
You've touched on it, and I'd just sort of like to maybe read the verse from the interlinear here. Verse 2, at the end of it, it just says that you might, you know, prosper and you have good health. But then it uses a comparative here. Just as prospers the soul of you. It sort of focuses on his soul being prospering. And he wants his, you know, his health and his prosperity to be like that.
That's right.
And so that's really his emphasis. And then he gives us this reason for I was glad. And he's describing, I guess, the soul.
Mm-hmm.
Here, his soul.
The condition of his soul. That's right. Did you guys get that? There's a comparison between the prosperity, physical prosperity, and spiritual prosperity. And then John goes on into this verse to really harp and bring to light the nature of Gaius' walk with the Lord and why he was prosperous. If you walk in truth, is your soul prospering? You want to prosper in your soul? Walk in truth like Gaius did. What does that mean?
I think you know, we have groups today that think that they can manufacture that in order to produce physical prosperity.
Right.
So even the walking in truth is not something that we can manufacture. It's just fellowship with the Lord, and the consequences they come out in other ways, even though you can't really be focused on those things.
Mm-hmm. I appreciate what you're saying there, because there are groups, the health, wealth, and prosperity, where you do certain things and you will receive certain things, right?
Okay. Is that what this verse is teaching? Is that what this body of text that we're looking at today, is that what it's teaching? It's not. And one of the things that I like to do is focus where the, you know, where the repetition is. What's the word that we've already said a number of times so far?
Truth.
At least twice.
Truth.
Truth. Okay.
And continuous action.
Continuous actions. Walking. Continuously walking. Walking in the truth. And John heard from others, and I'm just going to jump back in here. He had heard from others how Gaius was a man of truth. He was a man who loved in the truth. He didn't exchange one for the other. He wasn't just a very, very loving kind of guy. He stood in the truth. He walked in the truth. Standing and walking are kind of opposites, but we recognize many similar things, that his lifestyle was consistent with the truth. And this is a guy you looked at and you're like, yeah, he knows what he's saying. He's walking in it. And the prosperity of that walk is coming out in his physical well-being, at least at this point, in his health and his ability to do the things that he's doing. Question?
Yeah, I've been thinking a lot lately about Ephesians 5:8,
okay,
where it says that you are light and you should walk as mm-hmm. children of light.
Mm-hmm.
So it's making me think that this is, he's walking in the truth, but he's walking in consistency with who he is in Christ.
He is. Let's think about that for a minute. If Gaius is a child that is walking in the light, would we agree that he is?
Yeah.
Okay. What are some of the things that he's doing?
Now, one approach might be to say, well, let's look at all that he does in these first eight verses and let's mimic it. Let's do it. You know, I've used the term, let's bootstrap it. Let's figure out who we can support and just get support me. Let's all empty our pockets and do it. But what's interesting here is that being a child, walking in the light, brings about certain consistent responses from all of us. In other words, when we walk in the light, we don't necessarily look all that different. Yes, our continuing person is, each of us has a unique continuing person. And I'm not saying that we don't have different gifts. I'm just saying that there are outward expressions. We talked about God's love and how it looked on the outside several weeks ago. I compared God's love to the world's type of love. Walking in the truth and supporting those, as we're going to be looking at. You know, are there other mission organizations out there that are non-Christian that do this? But do they walk in truth?
No.
They don't. That's the difference. So being a child that's walking in the light looks a certain way in Christianity. It looks a certain way in the New Testament. It looks a certain way post-resurrection, ascension, and now seated. Question.
Could you go so far as to say that God's glory is being manifested through him?
Absolutely. Is grace and hospitality and giving part of God's character? So we get a little finite glimpse of Gaius is walking in the light, walking in truth, and seeing God's character exemplified towards those that are sharing his word. Is that in line with what you were trying to bring out?
When you think of people, I think we all have people that we know. Hal comes to mind. He walked in truth, and you knew it. It came out of him.
Yeah.
Not because of him trying to do that. It was his relationship that he had with the Lord.
What you put in comes right back out.
Yeah.
And Hal was one of those men I didn't know personally, but have heard the testimony about. He put a lot of God's word in his heart. And so God's glory in a finite perspective, you know, came out. And I say finite just because I want to reserve the infinite glory of God for God alone. But being in Christ is something special. And that's what Gaius was. He was in Christ. He was walking in the truth, and he brought about certain responses to believers that had come through the city. Okay? Those are all good thoughts. Let's move on to verse 4. I have no greater joy than this. I have no greater joy than this? Seriously? This guy, John, thought what this other guy was doing. He says, I have no greater joy. John's source of joy came from a place of seeing others in spiritual dependence on the truth. He couldn't imagine anything making him happier. I can honestly say, my children, my physical children, while very young and managing only what they know, when I see them depending on Christ, it is the most joyful thing that I could ever imagine. Now, does John feel that way about the believers that he, in some way, had, metaphorically speaking, a family relationship to through the Christian message?
I think so.
Mm-hmm. He was pumped about this. Have you guys ever taught somebody, maybe even led somebody to the Lord and seen them start to walk in truth, and you're just like, ah, God, to be used that way, to be a tool, a personal tool, but a tool nonetheless, to help lead that person to the source, is an amazing experience. See people's light bulbs go off. I always use that term because when you see somebody just click on it, it's like, oh, cool, I got to be a part of that. And John got to be a part of some of these things, and it resulted not only in, ooh, I get it, it resulted in, ooh, I trust it. And I want to see Christ's life in me. And Gaius was doing that. Or should I say that he was trusting and he was experiencing that. He was experiencing Christ's life through him. And John said, there's no greater joy. I couldn't imagine anything making me more happy than to hear about this report that I'm getting from fellow brethren who have come all the way from, you know, Western Asia, or Asia Minor, East, what is Western Turkey today, traveling all the way down to see me, possibly in Jerusalem, and telling me about this stuff. How many days did it take to get to? You can just imagine waiting to hear.
I'm walking or not. I gotta wait. You know, we wait for mail. Last time we were checking out twice yesterday. I'm waiting on something. For the baby's room, can you please go check the mail again? Maybe that's how John felt. Except for exceedingly so. Because the joy that he received when he found testimony to what these guys were involved with excited him. My children, we do not know. We don't know for sure if Gaius was John's child physically. Not likely. Spiritually, his convert, or metaphorically. But the last usage of this word is probably metaphorical. Is probably the most common one in the New Testament. And in this case, he could have been a disciple of John or simply a younger believer. But nonetheless, John was related to the ministry that Gaius had been impacted from. And it excited him greatly. I can imagine it being something like when Vern gets a call from Hassan. That Hassan has stood around, and maybe he's gone through a very tough and difficult transition and challenge. But he's walked in the truth. No greater joy than that. That'd be an analogous scenario. Walking in the truth, habitually ordering their behavior in the sphere of truth. I like that. Here's my sphere. I'm organizing it in the sphere of truth. I've got latitude within it because I've got grace as a New Testament believer. I've got the grace of deciding how to behave and walk in the truth based on my circumstances in relation to the true Word of God and how Christ's life lives through me in that instance. And Gaius was doing that. He wasn't following some rigorous law. He was walking in truth. He was in the sphere, in the realm of truth. His behavior was aligned with what they all knew to be true. Slip through verses 5 through 8. Are you mind reading just 5 through 8 there?
Yep. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth.
Okay. My time is short. Forgive me for summarizing. I really like getting into the first four verses. It's preaching through the last. And these are really, really dear verses to me. Let's look at verse 5. Acting faithfully. They had acts of faith. Literally, I think a more specific way of saying this is that, beloved, you have acts of faith. You have done works of faith. And whatever you accomplish, it moves on. Whatever you've done, whatever you've brought about, it's been faithful. Those have been faithful works. Faithful things. Are we talking about outward expressions of walking in the truth now? Yeah. Walking in the truth is not only aligning our faith on the Word of God and abiding in the person of Christ, but by doing that, there are works that come out of that. Works that He has already prepared for us that we walk into. And here He's saying that you're acting faithfully. Your work of faith, and whatever you accomplish for these brethren, for these fellow believers, it's a faithful thing. It's faithful to the things that I've taught you. It's faithful to the truth that I've given you. It is consistent with walking in the sphere of truth. Beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. Whatever you do for those brethren, those brothers, those fellow believers, and here specifically, based on the remaining verses that we have today, likely these were evangelists that were coming into this church, needing a place to stay, needing a place to share what they had been learning from the apostles, right? Bearing this very letter, likely. You know, in other words, this letter was the result of someone having done this work of faith. You see what I'm saying? I like the word ambassadors. I probably should use that word. I like those that bear a message. for the missionaries or evangelists. I know the word evangelist is definitely a biblical term. Ambassadorship seems to have identified me more so through my personal journey. I more identify with the idea of sharing messages not my own, but being responsible for communicating it clearly. And these brethren were in that role. In this case, carrying letters from the apostle, actually. What about strangers here? Especially when they're strangers. Just to summarize that, and not to break down the Greek there, but what I've studied is that the strangers here are more likely related to brethren who are unknown to this particular church. In other words, all of those Christians from another church. We don't know them. We shouldn't house them at home because we don't know if they're the right flavor. Now, maybe that's how we feel today. The point here was, when you've extended this type of attitude towards the strangers, those that are strange to us and that we've not met them before, believers that are new to us, these are faithful acts. These are faithful works. What we're recognizing here is that Gaius was a cheerful giver and faithfully welcomed other believers and offered his Christian hospitality, whether he knew them or whether he didn't know them. So I want to read Hebrews 13:2 for me. I think Bob mentioned this verse last week.
Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it.
Well, so in that case, would strangers in that context include unbelieving strangers potentially? Anything? So then it would definitely include believing strangers as well. Right? Okay. So we have other areas where showing hospitality to those that we don't fully know is a biblical and Christian act, if you will. But it's an act that's done out of a foundation of walking in the truth. We use the term abiding, identifying, yielding, however you want to use the term. But you've got to have the truth and you've got to yield to it. And that's what Gaius is doing. And as a result, he's opening up his home to these folks. Verse 6. And they have testified. Who's they?
Brothers.
What's that?
Strangers. Brothers.
Hey, brethren, strangers, whoever it was that was being sent from John to Gaius, to the church that Gaius was a part of. So they'll be either unknown stranger believers, or they would be known believers. And they have testified, those folks that are John has sent to him, or rather that have come back and report of what Gaius has been doing and the church has been involved with, they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. So we see these folks as missionaries. That's the term we often use today. It's the closest relationship that we can get. Believers that are traveling, sharing the message of the Lord. Okay. We're obviously establishing a church at this particular point in time, but now that is established, the closest relationship that we have, we don't have people reporting from an apostle giving us the letter. Okay. What we have is those that are, it could be a traveling preacher. You know, we've used that, we might have that analogy in today's society, but whatever the case, it's a believer that's going to another body of believers and bringing a message. Preparing them in some sort of way, with some body of truth. And those folks have testified for their love before the church. testified to your love before the church. So Gaius' hospitality, or his love, had reached the church where John now was, possibly in Jerusalem. So he heard about this hospitality. He heard, if you go there, you're going to get treated well. He says, you will do well, which is an idiomatic term for please. Now, please, you'll do well. Please, you'll do well if you send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Please do this. Do this in such a way that they have adequate provisions, and that they have what they need when they're ready to leave. Send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Nothing less than such generosity would be worthy of God, who expressed his supreme generosity in giving his son. That was Jack's point earlier. Our generosity towards other believers comes out of the very nature of God's generosity by identifying, by becoming man and showing himself to us. That generosity is the same generosity that motivates us to give. Hospitality towards those believers that are traveling and sharing these messages. Specifically, I would like to think it was more in our context, specifically gospel. You know, the traveling preacher concept has lost a lot in our day of, you know, past revival. You have traveling preachers that would start revival, and it wouldn't just be the gospel; it would be the gospel and a lot of other things. I don't know that that happens here as much anymore. Anymore today, it has to do with us going and sharing specifically the gospel message. And we send people to teach. You know, Ray will pack up and go teach at places. He was just in California, if I remember correctly. The hospitality that he would receive would apply to these verses. The hospitality that we receive when we have a traveling teacher, this would be where our walk would have a certain expression. Verse 7. But they went up for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. The name, that of Jesus, which was now exalted above every name. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that same term is used, the name. To go out on behalf of that name was a supreme honor. You see that in Acts 5:41, that there's even those that are suffering for going out and being sent out in that name. These are the guys that went out in the name. And even in the Old Testament, that's an expression speaking of all that God is and his glorious attributes. God, his name, is very personal. But here in Philippians, like I said, it's actually referring to all of Christ's attributes, which are more identifiable to us only because he is man, God the Son. While he does not have the different set of attributes than God the Father or God the Spirit, we can identify with him in ways that we can't identify with God the Father, part of the same, simply because he was man. He was man so that we could understand more clearly who he was. Is that making sense? Mm-hmm. And so in this context, John's not bringing the Old Testament name of Yahweh into bear on these missionaries or ambassadors. He's bringing the name of Jesus. And with the name of Jesus comes a message that will cause every knee to bow, every tongue to confess, and so forth. So the word is used in a sense of reputation of what a person is in character and stands for. And we know what Jesus stands for. And that was what was at stake in 1st and 2nd John, wasn't it? Jesus' name, his character was at stake. Because they were saying that he did not come in man. He did not have the flesh. So the name, as a term, was at stake. And there were those that stood by the name. And they went out in sake of it, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. This being the pagan world of that time, naturally it was inappropriate for those who did so to seek support from those who did not believe in honor of that name. Excuse me. The whole idea of commercialization was not a part of their support. They weren't looking to have some non-Christian organization grant support them. They were looking for believers to support them because they were identified with the name. That's not easy when you're raising support. If somebody wants to give you money, I don't know. School? It's a challenge. But those guys, at least the folks here, were directed not to accept that. Verse 8, therefore we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. This therefore we ought is an intensive way, literally, as for us, In contradistinction to the pagans, we ought to have a moral obligation to support these folks. To support such men, the fact that faithful Christian evangelists sought no help from the unsaved meant that Christians were under a special obligation to assist them. You have a special obligation to assist your fellow brothers in the ministry. By extending the needed help, or showing the hospitality to such men in the way that Gaius did. So that we may be fellow workers rather with the truth. The thought is of partnership with what the truth accomplishes in people's hearts and lives. It was a noble objective to Gaius to follow. And notice the emphasis on truth in comparison to 2 John 10-11. Do you remember what 2 John 10-11 said? We've got 5 minutes. Let's see if we can read that real quick. This is the opposite. We got into a big discussion about last week. And it was good. It was helpful. Especially for me. Get a lot out of those. 2 John 10-11. It's more good.
If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds.
That's the opposite of what this is saying. Here, you're offering your home to them. You're participating in their deeds. You're identifying with their message. And in so doing, you're showing the Christian hospitality that Gaius was showing with the foundation of walking in the truth, walking in the light, being a child of the light, which we said before. So, as I think through 3 John 1-8, what we have here is a very personal letter written to a man who had a foundation of walking in Christ. And John was exceedingly happy about this. It gave him great joy to hear that Gaius was walking in the truth and that there were those there that were walking in the truth. He could think of nothing that made him happier. And what he was doing was he was offering these traveling teachers, ambassadors, missionaries, evangelists, traveling pastors, however you want to refer to them, those that bore the message of the gospel and an additional church truth. He said, when you extend your love, in the same way that Christ extends his love to you by giving his son, when you extend that kind of hospitality, you know, there's great joy that comes from the fellow believers amongst one another when they see that kind of joy taking place, or see that kind of hospitality taking place. What's the results of all this? What do you get from giving your money to Christian missionaries? What do you get from opening your home? Is there anything in these verses that say about giving something?
No.
No. It's not the point. It's not about what you get. It's about what you give. And it's not about what you give under law. It's about what you give under grace. And I've got 3 minutes here, and I just wanted to kind of bring home some of the experience of this. We had, Les and I were called into mission work in 2005-ish. Up in Canada, we had to sell a home, sell our cars, relocate, get great support through the church, all those things. And we learned a lot of different things, practical things about how you do it in this century and how you try to communicate without marketing. And there's just a lot of challenges in raising support. And then how about the church supporting you and you leaving? Is the church in support of you? Did they see the opportunity? And did they send you? Did you send yourself? Did you jump in on board with the parent church? Did you jump on board with the fellowship? Did you jump on board with another church? There's all these things that are related to Christians that are going out and sharing the truth. What we do know, and we won't have to break all those things down, but what I did learn from that experience is that God has given himself in such a way through his Son, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are those men and we and women, and we should identify ourselves with the same attitudes, that give in abundance to make it possible for those that desire to go and share the message. Because not everybody desires to up and move and leave. And we came back, but we had the support, and I use the term partnership. Fellow workers. I love that term. We should be fellow workers with our missionaries. We should be partners with our missionaries. We should take great interest in what's going on in their lives, not out of law, but because we are concerned for their well-being, and we're concerned that what they're doing is a calling that God has laid on their hearts, and they've been sent, and they are doing the work of the Lord. And by doing this by supporting them financially, by supporting them with our home, whatever other generous ways that we might be able to. People give me their laptops and all the library books in the world on a laptop, all kinds of things. By doing that, you are partaking in the ministry that they are involved with in Uganda. You get to be a fellow worker with them. And that was one of the things that I really tried to bring home with our support team, the church that supported us. And it wasn't necessarily one specific church, although we had that. It was a group, it was a body of believers that was even larger than my church. But I consider them my support team. And that's a term that is not biblical, but fellow workers is. And that's what I ended up communicating to them. You are a fellow worker. You are involved here. You are my partner here. You're with me. Yeah, you're not sitting there, sharing the gospel and getting an odd look back. This is weird. Never heard this before, which is the kinds of experiences I was having. I'd write back and say, such and such is not, they're not hearing today. 6 months later, they're hearing. Things have changed. They come to know the Lord. And what joy should be brought back to the fellow workers that were involved with the missionary is that I was involved with that by virtue of the fact that I had been given and I decided to get out of that. So those are some of the thoughts that I had with regards to 3 John 1-8 and the Christian aspect of supporting missionaries. I would encourage you guys to think about how this hits our program, especially in this season. We got folks out there that are stranded in different areas, not stranded in the sense that they don't have anyone, but they can feel lonely. I know. They can feel kind of like, is anybody with me? Is anybody supporting what I got going on here, what the Lord's doing? And yes, they have the Lord. But here we see that fellow workers in the truth is something that is important for us back on the church front, back at the home front, to consider. And think about it. Pray about how you might be able to recognize your own involvement in some of these areas. That's right. Father, I just thank you so much again for the message of 3 John and how Gaius was a man that we can identify with as being one who walked in the truth, who was concerned about his abiding in you, trusting of you, studying of you, and sharing it and supporting those who shared it. And I thank you that we have missionaries today, those that we support in this church. I think specifically we all have different ones in mind. But Lord, I just pray for their prosperity from a biblical perspective, that they might experience the prosperity of the church, just as Gaius was able to extend to Demetrius, as we'll see. And Lord, that our missionaries might find that walking in the truth and sharing your message provides a joy in their heart that is motivated by the same grace that gave us your Son. That they might experience your grace in ways that are far beyond, far greater than the way the world might seek to explain it. Sharing your message and seeing the message click is the most wonderful thing. I pray that you would be diligent in understanding it, diligent in communicating it, diligent in supporting it, all motivated by the grace and the intimacy we have with you. Jesus, name we pray. Amen.